I invite you to turn this morning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. And in this chapter, Paul had been outlining the duties of officers of the local church. In verses 1 through 7, he dealt with the office of the elders. And here in verses 8 through 13, he takes up the office of the deacons. And we read, beginning at verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And we are thankful to God this morning that in his grace, in his providence, he has given us the joy, the privilege of not only recognizing but installing a deacon in Harold Moore. I want to be looking this morning at what the Word of God says concerning the office of the diaconate. And let me preface my statement by saying that what we have here in the passage goes not just for deacons, but for Christians in general. Nevertheless, deacons in particular ought to be exhibiting these in an eminent fashion. By way of introduction, let's ask two questions. First of all, who are deacons? And our English word deacon translates the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And right away we see that implicit in their name, in their designation, is their function, what they're called to do. Deacons are servants. They are servants with the task of serving the church, of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas the Greek word diakonos is found several times in the New Testament in connection with different people in their various capacities of serving, for example, a government official, according to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, is a diakonos of God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus is described as a deacon, if you will, a diakonos of the circumcision for the truth of God. Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 is described as a diakonos, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, and the apostles first in Colossians chapter 1, 23, 25 are referred to by this word, by this term, diakonos. It is only in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 and our text here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13, that the word diakonos is used in an official sense to refer to men who are specifically appointed and named by the church as deacons. Well, what do deacons do? We know who they are. They are servants. Essentially, they serve the church. They serve the Lord Jesus. But what do deacons do? And you'll find that whereas the function of elders are specifically outlined, for example, elders are to shepherd the church of God, they're to pastor the church, that is to say, feed and nurture the flock, they are to have the general oversight of the flock, the specific functions of deacons are not detailed in Scripture. The closest suggestion we have in Scripture as to what deacons do is Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, in which at the apostles' instruction, seven men were selected by the church to help with the care of the poor. Recall from Acts chapter 6 that when the church was growing and there was a dispute among certain believers in the church, they felt that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministrations. They began to make complaints to the apostles. The apostles said, look, it is not right, it is not fitting for us to leave the word of God and minister to the poor, to serve tables, as the King James Version puts it. It's not that ministering to the poor is not essential. Indeed, part of the gospel, part of ministering the gospel is to provide for the needs of the poor. But what the apostles said back in Acts chapter 6 is that our essential function is that of teaching the word of God. We don't want to be sidetracked. So look out among yourselves and choose 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this business. And it's believed that what we have there in Acts chapter 6 is the origin of the diaconate. Assuming that this is so, and I believe there's every reason for us to believe that that's where the diaconate originated, although in a formal sense they might not have been called deacons then, yet one of the key functions of deacons we gather from that passage is that of attending to the temporal material concerns of the church. To what end? Here it comes. So as to enable the elders to carry out their pastoral duties of praying for the flock, of preaching and teaching the word of God without entanglement, without distraction. And I would venture to say this, were it not for the ministry of deacons, the church, the spiritual life of the church would be crippled. The deacons would, if they were not in place, the hands of the elders would be, as it were, tied with the entanglements of having to supervise and care for the needy, those who have physical needs. We want to zero in on our text this morning, and we want to discuss two things as they bear in our text. We want to consider the requirement for deacons, and we want to consider the reward for deacons. What are the requirements for deacons? And the first thing suggested from the passage, if you look at verse 8, suggested there is that deacons are to be morally sterling. Deacons are to be morally sterling. Their work demands the highest moral qualifications. It's very significant, isn't it, that Scripture spends far more time telling us what deacons ought to be before what they ought to do. Scripture spends more time giving attention to their character than to their calling. And that's very important because, you see, in our time, it's the other way around. People major in gifts, they major in abilities, and very often people are thrust into leadership based on what they can do, based on the impressiveness of their skills, rather than who they are in terms of character. God places priority first on what a man is before what he does. And we need to understand that, and we need to maintain that priority. And in talking about this idea that deacons are to be morally sterling, the passage tells us two respects in which deacons are to be morally sterling. In the first place, deacons are to be reputable. They are to be reputable because the A part of verse 8 says this, they are to be dignified. No, he's not talking about being pompous, being prideful. Behind the Greek word Paul uses here is that of commanding respect. They are to be men of good, honorable character, men who are eminent, as we said earlier, in holiness, in godliness. In other words, they cannot be just an average Christian. No, it doesn't mean they're perfect, because until Jesus comes, they, like everyone else, will battle with sin. They are still in the flesh, even though redeemed. Yes, they battle with sin like everyone else. But the point we're making is that there should be a measure of consistency as far as holy, godly living is concerned. As such, they'll prove themselves worthy of emulation, worthy of being followed, even as they follow Christ. They are to be morally sterling. They are to be reputable. But notice, secondly, as far as their being morally exemplary is concerned, deacons should be reliable. They should be reliable. They should be trustworthy. They should be particularly reliable as regards their speech. Because notice what the apostle tells us, stated in negative terms. He says this: they should not be double-tongued. In the Greek, the word carries the idea of saying one thing to one person while saying something completely different to another person. And when we study the Word of God, we discover from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that one of the ways we exhibit Christian character is in the area of what? Our speech. Be an example of the believers, Paul told young Timothy, in your word, in your speech. And hence the need for leaders, for deacons, to be truthful. I would say, my friends, listen, and I'll say particularly to our brother Harold, you know this. Beware of the tendency to make promises, but not following through with those promises. A leader in the church must be particularly on guard against this. The fact is, you know, sometimes compassion, the leader, because of his desire to serve, because of his desire to help people, he doesn't want to disappoint people, he wants to be useful to people. A temptation is to make promises, and sometimes when you look back, the promises are unrealistic. It's not that we set out to deceive. We have every good intention, but somewhere along the line, we just are not able to fulfill. What we must also watch out for the temptation to let compassion for others deter us from being frank and forthright. Oh, my friend, sometimes to tell people squarely the truth of the Word of God, sometimes it takes grace, it takes courage to be honest, to be forthright. A leader must not be double-tongued. He must be truthful in speech. He must not give a 6 for a 9. He must say what he means, and he must mean what he says. Requirement number one for deacons, then: they should be morally sterling, they should be reputable, and they should be reliable. And I would say, if there's one thing that this church needs to pray for with respect to our leaders, myself, Pastor Horgius, Deacon Taylor, and incoming Deacon Harold Moore, is to pray for us that we might more and more exemplify godliness and holiness. Men who are reputable, men who are reliable. But a second requirement for deacons we find in this passage: they should be temperamentally stable. They should be temperamentally stable. In the first place, deacons should be temperamentally stable as regards the consumption of liquor. Notice what the text says: they are not to be addicted to much wine. To begin with, their minds are not to be preoccupied with alcohol. In fact, that's what the Greek says, because the Greek verb there literally means not holding their minds to wine. That is to say, there must not be an obsession, there must not be any kind of addiction. Here's the point: while the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol, yet it offers a great deal of caution regarding its dangers. Listen to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. And when you stop to think of it, my friends, there's a reason, a practical reason as to why the Word of God lays down here specifically that deacons and indeed leaders are not to be addicted to wine, and not too much wine. For one, too much alcohol inhibits clear thinking. In this regard, consider some of the statements of the prophets way back in the Old Testament as to what they observed in their day. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, notice what Isaiah observed concerning the spiritual leaders. He says there, the priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. What the Word of God is saying here is this. Those leaders, those priests, those prophets were making a mess of things. Why? Because wine had gotten into their minds. Hosea 4 verse 11 teaches that wine, among other things, takes away the understanding. It distorts the judgment. A deacon, then, should not be given to excess in the consumption of spirits. Rather, he should be given more to submission to what kind of spirit? Yes, there's another kind of spirit, the Spirit of God. Interestingly, back to Acts chapter 6, when the seven men were being chosen, one of the criteria for their selection, you remember, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were to be men under the controlling power, under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. And I would add something here, my friend, something very, very important. And you know, somebody could say, well, the Word of God says here the deacons must not be addicted to much wine. Well, they can drink a lot of wine as long as I'm not addicted. I would say when it comes to leadership, leadership needs to be particularly careful because what we have to realize is that we live not just for ourselves, but for others, really. We live, first of all, for the Lord. And we also live in a real sense for others. So we need to ask ourselves if we're going to engage in something, for example, the drinking of wine, we have to ask ourselves, will this be a stumbling block to others, especially our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ? More so, will it be an offense to an ungodly, unsaved world? There are people, my friends, who feel that there should be no drink whatsoever. And if they see a Christian drinking, more so, a leader drinking, that it raises serious problems. It undermines the very gospel they seek to promote. We need to be careful as to those things we regard as our liberty. Deacons should be temperamentally stable as regards the consumption of liquor. Second, they should be temperamentally stable as regards the craving for lucre. They should be temperamentally stable as regards the craving for lucre. And you'll realize that I'm using an old English word. Maybe it's an old English word. King James says filthy lucre. I looked up recently the word lucre, and it's still very much in our dictionary. And it means money gotten by dishonest gain. It means greed for money, that kind of thing. And isn't that what our text tells us? Notice what it says there, not greedy for dishonest gain. We can see why this prohibition is cited, particularly when you consider the part of what deacons do. Deacons are responsible for the church finances. The point is, if a man is bent toward the love of money, then he will not be trusted by those he serves. He will not command their respect. He'll always leave people wondering, well, is this man really dipping hands here? Is he really doing that? Someone observes, an avaricious spirit is a snare if a man's heart is set on accumulating wealth. He can become so obsessed with this passion that every other activity in his life is made subservient to it. The kingdom of God and his righteousness no longer hold first place in his life, and work for God is shoddy and unacceptable. We must eschew, we must flee any hint, any suggestion, anything that would raise questions concerning our integrity, particularly as regards money. Deacons should be morally sterling, they should be temperamentally stable, but thirdly, deacons should be scripturally sound. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You may have heard the account of the pastor who knew at this church. He went to pastor the church and he visited a Sunday school class. He asked, who tore down the walls of Jericho? This little boy responded, not me, sir. And then, of course, the pastor, he turned to the teacher, he says, is this the kind of behavior we get? And he thought the boy was joking. He says, come on now, young man, who tore down the walls of Jericho? And he went up the ladder, he went to the Sunday school head, and he asked, who tore down the wall of Jericho? And they said, I know the young man, Billy, whoever he is, and I know him. He would never do such a thing. And to cut a long story short, he took the matter to the board, and he asked the question, who tore down the walls of Jericho? And here was one deacon. He said, Pastor, let's just take some money out of the finances, out of the church funds, rebuild the wall, forget about it, and just charge it to vandalism. And the moral of that story, you'll right away figure, right? In other words, deacons are to be men of the Word of God. They are not required to be Bible scholars or theologians or even teachers of the Word, yet they must have a firm grasp of divine truth. In other words, notice what Paul says, they must hold to the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, the Word of God must inform their minds, it must fill their minds, it must work itself out in their actions, in their lifestyle. They are to be men whose lives are committed to knowing and living the Word of God. In the fourth place, the Word of God teaches deacons are to be duly screened. They are to be duly screened. Verse 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, it's important we understand what Paul is not saying here. And there are some people who have gotten it wrong. They have done it the other way around. There are some people who have gone ahead and they have said, well, let's install the man as a deacon, put him on probation, and see how he turns out. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying they should be appointed first and then tested. No, no, he's not saying that. What he's saying is this. The church should observe them. They should be given time whereby they can prove themselves, whereby they can establish a track record of proven faithfulness, of proven reliability in the area of godly living and responsibility when it comes to service. They're to serve only after they have been found worthy of the office. Suggested here is that they are to be given what? Time. Time over which they can prove themselves. They can prove their integrity as far as the appointment of leaders is concerned. The church is to be wary of thrusting people into leadership based largely on first impressions, or on the grounds that there is a vacancy to be fulfilled. I can say we have waited. We have not rushed. And we have prayed and we are satisfied in our brother that he fits the profile of a deacon in the church of God. And consistent with this principle of first testing and then approving those who be leaders in the church, 1 Timothy 5 verse 22 cautions, do not hastily lay hands on any man. Don't be quick to appoint. Don't be quick to install. Don't be quick to anoint Who can tell of the many ills, the many wars that have arisen? Why? Because churches were hasty in placing the wrong people in positions of leadership. What do we have so far? So far we have seen from this passage that deacons should be morally sterling in terms of requirement. They should be morally sterling. They should be temperamentally stable. They should be scripturally sound. They should be duly screened. But notice verse 11. They should be what I would describe as spousally supported. They should be spousally supported. Notice what he says there, verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Before we proceed with this point, let me point out a few things regarding this particular verse we have here, verse 11. First of all, we need to point out that the pronoun there is not there in the original Greek. Pronoun there is not there in the original Greek. It was supplied by the translator, so the text literally reads, and this is the second point to which we come, the Greek word gonaikais, translated here as wives, that word is not restricted to married women, but it can be referring to any woman. So it is referring to women, whether married or unmarried. Now, among Bible teachers, there are competing views as to what that Paul then meant by this word, gonaikos. Was he referring to women in general? Was he referring to the wives of deacons? Or was he referring to female deacons? Let's consider each of these options very quickly. First of all, in a section in which Paul is dealing largely with church officers, in which he's dealing with elders and deacons, it's hardly likely Paul would then turn to discuss as a subject by itself women in general. So I submit to you that he does not have in view here women in general as a subject in itself. It's not like he was talking about elders, verses 1 through 7, then deacons, and then all of a sudden he loses his trend of thought. Let's say something about women, totally unconnected with the context. No, no, no. Well, what about female deacons? And really, a case could be made for such on the grounds that in Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2, Phoebe is referred to as a servant of the church at Sincre. The word diakonos, in fact, it's actually the feminine there, diakonon, is the word there that's used. We would translate it a deaconess. Indeed, women were very much active, we know, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Women were active in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We see in Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 27, 55, in Paul's own ministry, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of those women who helped him, who labored with him. I know sometimes this can be very rocky. People will say, well, what is being suggested here? Can women be deacons? And let me begin by saying this. When we study the Word of God, women are not prohibited from serving in the church per se. What they are prohibited from is preaching and teaching publicly in the context of worship. And I want to say here, when we look at the text, we cannot say conclusively, listen, we cannot say conclusively either way that the scripture approves or condemns deaconesses. We cannot, based on the suggestion of this text, but let me say here, we cannot, on the other hand, establish a doctrine dogmatically that women can be admitted as deacons. Indeed, in some traditions, even Reformed traditions, they are deaconesses only. And again, in some Reformed traditions, we have women serving in the capacity of deacons, but they are not accorded the title as an office. So we need to bear that in mind. At the end of the day, here's the point. Scripture neither condemns nor approves the idea of female deacons. It seems most likely that Paul is referring here, I believe, to the wives of deacons. And why would I say that? Because by the way wives conduct themselves, the wives of deacons may either help or hinder their husband's ministry as a deacon. By their lives, they may either be a support or a stumbling block to their husband serving in the church. The Word of God would then say, if we go by this idea, the wives of deacons should be dignified. They should not be slanderers, literally in the Greek. They should not be devils, because diabolos, the word for slanderer, that's what the devil does. He slanders. But they should be what? Sober-minded, faithful in all things. They should be exemplary. The wives play a critical role, because here's the truth. If a wife is not living godly, if a wife by her life is discrediting the gospel, then biblically speaking, her husband is disqualified from the position of deacon. So as we pray for Harold, we also need to pray for Michelle. And we know, of course, based on their testimony, they have led exemplary lives. Personally, I've known them for a number of years. They have exhibited sound Christian character. But we need to pray for them all the more that they might be models of godliness. Very quickly, as we hasten, deacons should be morally sterling. They should be temperamentally stable, scripturally sound. They should be duly screened. They should be spousally supported. But then notice verse 12. They should be domestically skilled. They should be domestically skilled. I don't mean that they must be able to handle a saw and hammer around the home and be handy. No, no, no. That would be good. But specifically, verse 12 says they should be managing their households well. In other words, they are to be leaders in their homes. They are to be leaders in their homes. Someone notes, quote, a man's true character and influence cannot usually be hidden in relation to his home life. If he's not competent in his domestic responsibilities, the church will not fare well when his failures are transferred into it, end quote. Let me give you two respects based on this passage of scripture, this verse that we have just cited, two respects in which leaders, particularly deacons, need to be domestically skilled. First of all, they should prove themselves as husbands who are committed to their wives. Verse 12a, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And this means more than just being married to one woman. What it means, the depth of meaning there, underlying that statement, is the idea that their whole heart, their whole affection should be given to that one woman to whom they are married. And let me say this. This means that as a leader, a deacon cannot be given to flirting and philandering with other women. You read the stories, you hear it constantly in churches, leaders falling into situations with the opposite sex. A leader, a deacon, an elder, a pastor cannot be overly friendly and familiar with another woman or women. He should not be given to being cuddly-cuddly, as I call it, with the opposite sex, especially young women. There should be certain gravitas with respect to those in leadership. The way he conducts himself, the way leaders conduct themselves, particularly in relation to the opposite sex. Second, in exercising leadership in the home, not only should deacons prove themselves as husbands who are committed to their wives, but secondly, they should prove themselves as fathers who have control of their children. Control of their children, verse 12b. And let me just say here, when we talk about children here, the assumption is children who are not grown adults. Children who are not yet responsible for themselves. What the Word of God is saying here, if you have children who are not adults, children who are not grown to responsibility, Part of what it means to be a leader in the church of God is to have control over one's children. Indeed, what was said of elders in verse 5 is equally true of deacons. What does verse 5 tell us concerning elders? The same true of deacons. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? One of the ways the devil hits. Sometimes the devil cannot get a leader what he does. He works through their children. He will cause the children to so behave that they discredit his ministry. And that's why we need to pray for families. We need to pray for leaders, particularly leaders with children who are not adults. Well, that concludes the requirement for deacons. Quite a lengthy list. We ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? And when we look at the awesome task of leadership, what it does, it sends us to the cross. It sends us to Christ, because it is only in him that we can find grace to live as we should. Oh, may we run to him for grace. May we rely on his power day after day. My brother, may you do that day after day after day. Rely solely on his grace. You cannot do it alone. You're a godly man. Your wife is a godly woman. But be even more godly. Be even more prayerful. And we will be doing that on your behalf as well. Here's a very good part with which we close. The reward of deacons. The reward of deacons. Verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's break that down. Notice, first of all, those who serve well. So right away, we're confronted with the truth that being a deacon is far more than just holding a position. Being a deacon involves fulfilling that role, serving how well, serving to the best of your ability. He says, those who serve well, diakonisantes, from diakonos, the word from which we get deacon. Notice once again the function of the deacon there. Those who deacon well, he says. Well, what will be their reward? Their reward will be twofold. First of all, Paul says they gain a good standing for themselves. What does that mean? Well, it can mean gain a good standing in terms of recognition, in terms of esteem in the church of God. In other words, people look at your labor, they say, man, what a tremendous job. You're an asset to the kingdom of God. Well, you know this very well, brethren, that we cannot look to the accolades of men, because greater than the accolades of men is the accolade, the praise of Almighty God. So beyond the esteem of the church, beyond the esteem of men, they gain a good standing for themselves at the judgment seat of Christ. No, not in terms of their salvation, not that they're working for their salvation. You can't work for your salvation. We can't do that. But we certainly, by our service, by the way we serve, the consistency with which we serve, the faithfulness with which we serve, we can work and be rewarded. They'll also gain confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. That's the second reward. What is the idea there? The idea there is this, that when they serve well, having served well in that capacity, the assumption is, having built up a relationship with God, having seen God work through them, having seen God use them as a blessing, they'll come to know that God is real. They'll be able to speak with a conviction concerning God's power, concerning God's grace, and it is a tremendous asset when a leader can speak confidently concerning what he has learned of God. It gives great courage to to a leader when he so lives that not a finger can be pointed at him accusingly. He so serves that people cannot say he was slipshod. He was faithful. He conducted himself. He discharged his duties faithfully. And in the end, he can say this, like the Apostle Paul, I labored abundantly, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Again, who is sufficient for these things but the Lord Jesus Christ? To him we look, to him we fly, to him we plead. Lord, help me to be that leader. Lord, help me to be that Christian. Let us pray. We pray, our Father, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, candidate and congregation alike. Grant that we would have a firm handle on what it means to serve you, and that even in reflecting on this passage, we would have come to a fresh understanding and appreciation of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Bless now this time of installation, of formal appointment to the diaconate, we pray in Jesus' name.